Hello, in this audio word, we'd like to continue our meditation on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. We've been looking at the appearances of the Greek word for flesh, the word sarx, in scripture, and we've gone through all the appearances up until the last chapter where sarx appears, and that is Revelation 19. We had already looked at the appearances of sarx in Revelation 18. So now we're going into chapter 19. And that chapter, in that chapter, the Lord uses sarx in two verses. And they're near the end of the chapter. So to get a better sense of what the Lord may be wanting us to understand about the flesh in this chapter, we need to go through the entire chapter. I must be very frank that many of the things that are in this chapter are a mystery to me, things that I don't quite discern. I get glimpses of a few things here and there, but a lot of things are still a blur to me. So I will share what little I can understand, and I pray that as we're sharing it, that the Lord will speak certain things directly into your heart and mind and soul, and that by the time we get to the verses that have the word flesh in them, that it will be that you'll have a sense of what the Lord is telling us, at least in a general sense, about the flesh in this chapter. We'll start reading from verse 1, Revelation 19, verse 1. And it says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." So four things. And we'll quickly go through the words in the original Greek text, just to make sure that the translation is not wrong. So the word "great" in "great voice" was translated from "megas," so that is well translated, and "voice" is translated from "phone" or "phone." That's where we get the word "phone" or "phonetics" or and "telephone" and things like that. So then it says, "of much people." Much is translated from polis, or that's where we get the word or the prefix in English for many, like polynomial, I believe, means many terms in mathematics, or polygon is a shape of multiple sides, of many sides. Polymorphism is something that has multiple shapes, that can take on multiple shapes. So polis is that has that connotation of multiple or many, more than one, basically. And then the word "people" was mistranslated from oklos, which literally means multitudes. And we saw that word in a previous recording, and they did translate it as multitudes that time, but for some reason they chose to change it to "people," and the word "people" is really the word "laos" that we've seen before. So it is frustrating, as we always share, how the King James is so inconsistent with how it translates words. It just takes too much poetic license with the way it translates the words, instead of staying consistent so that you can have a clear message or a clear sense of what God is saying. And after these things, I heard a great voice of many, of a large, of much multitude, or a large multitude, that's how it should say, in heaven. And then "saying," the word "saying" was translated from "lego," so that comes from the word "logos," which means "word," and as we've shared so many times, is related to judgments. So the people, the multitude that is speaking here, is declaring a judgment. So it says, and after these things, I heard a great voice of a large multitude in heaven declaring a judgment. And the judgment is hallelujah, and then five things, salvation and glory and honor and power. Well, yeah, it is four things. Unto the Lord our God. Salvation, as I was asking the Lord, Lord, what do each of these three, these four things represent? I could not get a clear sense or pattern, so I'll just share the things that just came to my heart and mind. Salvation is obviously directly related to the evangelistic ministry. Glory, every time I see it connected in my heart. I see it connected to the prophetic ministry. So you have the evangelistic and the prophetic. And then honor, I've always seen it connected to the teacher endowment. Because the teacher is the one that is due honor, because it's such a weak ministry. God calls us to honor teachers, to value what they do despite their state of weakness. So honor. And it goes, for example, with honor thy father and thy mother, the commandment, and it refers to giving honor to someone who is in a state of weakness, because that commandment gains relevance when your parents grow old. So when they grow old and weak, when the earthliness catches up to them, their teacher earthliness and weakness catches up to them, we're called to honor them. And that can, you know, obviously mean respect, and also if God calls us to, and I think He usually does, is to financially provide for them and care for them. So honor is connected to someone who is in a state of weakness, and the weakest ministry is the teacher ministry. So we have salvation, which is evangelistic. Glory, which is prophetic; honor, which is related to a teacher; and then power. Power was translated from dunamis, so that is also connected to the prophetic, and that's where the confusion comes in my head, because it's like the prophetic is there twice, and so this is a voice declaring hallelujah. Evangelistic salvation is unto the Lord. So, in other words, we conquer unto Him. Our conquests are to honor Him. That's what it means, salvation unto the Lord. That means that we when we do evangelistic conquest to release salvation, it is for Him, to conquer the kingdom unto Him. And then glory is that, you know, we give ourselves prophetically so that God may be glorified. And then honor is that He, as our teacher, we owe Him honor, even if He manifests Himself in a weak form. Even like, for example, He manifests Himself through a human person that may look frail, may have no visible signs of authority. But if it's a manifestation of Him, then we owe Him honor as when He comes in a weak form as a teacher. And then power, dunamis power, is that, you know, that He the power is unto Him. So every time we use the prophetic and release power in the Spirit, that it's for Him, and it's not for ourselves, it's for Him. So that's what we're saying, that it's like a dedication of these ministries unto Him. Salvation is for Him. Glory is for Him. We die prophetically to glorify Him. We honor Him even if He comes in weakness as a weak teacher. When we exercise the prophetic and release power, it's for Him. He deserves it. So there you have the evangelistic, the prophetic twice, and the teacher. So obviously what's missing there are the other two ministries, which would be apostle and pastor. And since this is a recording on the flesh, then the question obviously becomes, what does this have to do with the flesh? And how I see it, is that, as we're here on earth, in the flesh, exercising the endowments, the evangelistic, prophetic, and all of that, as we're releasing things through our flesh in this earth, through each of the ministries, that it's for Him. You know, it's that dedication to Him. Everything is dedicated to Him. Verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." So you can see that in verse 2, you have the apostolic judgments. So the apostolic, which was missing in verse 1, suddenly appears in verse 2 as the whole verse. "For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." And you can say to a certain extent that the pastoral is in there because of the whore, which is the pastoral ministry, the pastors of the church. So the pastoral ministry is kind of there, but it's dedicated unto destruction. So the only time that the pastoral appears here in the first two verses, in the first hallelujah that's being said here, it is for destruction. So God sets it up, says evangelistic salvation, and then prophetic glory and power, and then teacherly honor. They are all for Him. And then so He starts with the first three. These three ministries in the first verse: evangelistic, prophetic, and teacher. And then in verse 2, Revelation 19, then he releases the apostolic to devastate and to pounce on the pastoral and destroy it, because the pastoral has been so badly used. It's not that there's not going to be pastoral stuff afterwards. What we're saying is that the pastoral is not given any sort of honor here, if that makes any sense, because the pastoral has so abused its blessing and its doors of opportunity. So that's why it's not mentioned in a positive light at all. It doesn't mean that the pastoral will disappear. It's just that in this context of judgment, there's nothing good to say about the pastoral. And that what God wants is the release of the apostolic judgments so that the pastoral can be destroyed. So you see the five ministries there somehow. And for some reason, the prophetic is mentioned twice, in glory and in power, in verse 1. And that goes with what we'll see later in the chapter. So it's like a thing to keep in mind. And it's also interesting that the first ministry mentioned there is salvation. The evangelistic ministry in the word salvation in verse 1. So you see, okay, so there's an emphasis on power, there's a subtle emphasis on power, but the overt emphasis is on the evangelistic, because this chapter is about conquest. And we'll see it as we go along. It's all about conquest. And it's important to keep that in mind when we think about how we use our flesh. Our flesh is to conquer the earth unto God. And that's why salvation, which is evangelistic, is mentioned first. And is kind of highlighted throughout the chapter. Okay, so then verse 3 says, "And again they said hallelujah." So this is the second hallelujah. "And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders," verse 4, "and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah." So, okay, so, So you could say the second hallelujah is just when it says in verse 3, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And to be frank, I have no understanding on what that means. What is interesting is that God says that it rose up forever and ever. In other words, it's like God saying, when I take down the pastoral matriarchy, it will be for good. It will never come back. It will be destroyed forever and ever. And those who participated in it, in that system, will be destroyed forever and ever and never rise up again. So there's no chance of them somehow gathering strength and coming back and fighting and overcoming. It will be an eternal testimony forever and ever, the smoke rising up for all of eternity. We will see that smoke, you know, spiritually speaking, rising up as an eternal reminder of the death of the pastoral matriarchy. And that deserves a hallelujah. I'm not just saying that, that's what the verse says. And again, they said hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And then in verse 4, you have the third hallelujah. And the four and 20 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And the word beasts is kind of a bad translation. The word beasts, it's done in many parts of Revelation. And it's so frustrating because there are two Greek words that the King James monks translated as beast in Revelation. One is therion, and that's used, for example, for, you know, the beast and the 666 and all that, you know, the enemy. And then they use the word beast also to translate another word, zoon. And zoon, actually, it comes from the word, it sounds like Zoe, or, you know, like the name, the female name Zoe, and that means life. So zoon literally means living being, you know, something that has life in it. So it's not like therion. Therion just emphasizes the beast, something strong and heartless and evil. So they should have said living beings. And that kind of reminds you of Ezekiel and the four living beings, the living beings that he saw with the four faces. So these four living beings are pointing to the four spiritual faces that Ezekiel mentions. The lion face, which is apostolic, the eagle face, which is prophetic, the ox face, which is evangelistic, and the man face, which is pastor teacher. And then it says, and when it says the 24 elders, 24 always points to priesthood, because there were 24 priestly divisions. The priests were divided into 24 groups, and each group ministered for half a month, and that's how they filled up the whole year. So what is the Lord saying when he's talking about the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God? I believe in my heart that the Lord is saying that God is going to restore the priesthood of the church to its right function, and that priesthood is going to worship God instead of working to glorify the whore, the pastors. So it's a priesthood dedicated unto God, not unto the whore, which are the pastors of the church. And the four beasts also speaks of the four faces being restored, believers operating in all four faces, and all the faces geared towards worshiping Him and honoring Him, that it's all for Him. And that's what these hallelujahs are saying, I believe. And just to mention, I don't know how this applies or what it means, but the first hallelujah is said by with a great mega's voice by a large multitude, a polis oklos, a large multitude. And then the second hallelujah is said by the same group of people, a large multitude, the large oklos. And you, as you may recall, the oklos, when we saw the four groups of people, like there were peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And we saw that each one is related to each of the four horses of the apocalypse. And so if we see it from that perspective, the multitudes are connected to the red horse. And in a negative sense, the multitudes are all these people who are dependent on Cain. So it's like God saying, and who obey Cain unconditionally. And what God is saying, I believe, in these first two hallelujahs is that God is going to end this blind faith in man, and it will be replaced with a wholehearted dedication to God. I hope that makes sense. It's like the contrast of all the oklos people in the church who follow Cain unconditionally and obey him and act like little babies who don't ever grow, who just want a simple understanding and just do whatever Cain tells them to do. So we're going from people who live like that to a group of people who live for God, who obey Him unconditionally, who fear Him and honor Him unconditionally, and that's what these first two hallelujahs are about. And then the third hallelujah, the one with the 24 elders and the four beasts, is like the restoration of our priesthood and our four faces. And that they will also all be geared towards God. That's why they fall down and worship God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And that's all I can get from these verses. And then in verse 5, it says, and a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So now this time, the hallelujah, this word is coming from a voice out of the throne. And who's on the throne? Well, God. So the Lord God, out of his throne, a voice comes, and says, Praise our God, all ye his servants. And whenever I see the word servants, I always wonder, is it dolos or diakonos? Dolos means slaves, and diakonos means servants, like, you know, someone like a waiter, you know, someone who does a service. And I'm pretty sure it must be slave, dolos. Yeah. So, yeah, I would translate it, all ye his slaves, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So all of this is the restoration of God is the center of things. And that's what the church has taken away. The pastors, the whore, the pastors have become the center of things. God is just a special guest. God is just an excuse for them to do their thing. But here it's all for him and his spirit. The soul will not be in control anymore. It's the spirit of God. It says... So we saw a voice coming out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his slaves, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And the word small is mikros, which makes sense. You know, that's where we get microbe or micro management, you know, when you focus on little things, or... microbe or microscope, that means something to, a microscope is an instrument to look at small things and so on. So, and then the word great is megas, so those are well translated, and I don't have much understanding on what that means. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And it feels like the hallelujahs are coming from faces, but I don't know which face is which. If I had to venture a guess, this voice is coming from the man face, but it's coming out of the throne of God, so I'm not too sure what to make of all of that. But then it says in verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. And it's so ironic. The voice of a great multitude was translated from the same words that were translated as a great voice of much people in verse 1. It is so frustrating because the word great was translated from polis again, and multitude was translated from oklos. So you would think that you wouldn't realize that the same words are being used again in the original text because of the inconsistent translation. So I'm going to read Revelation 19:6 again. And I heard as it were the voice of a large multitude. That's what it says in the Greek. Just as in verse 1 it says, I heard a great voice of a large multitude. So I guess verse 1 is different because the voice was great, and that was a mega's voice. So this one is not a mega's voice, but it's still the voice of a large multitude, of a polis oklos. So it says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a polis oklos, a large multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And again, to be very frank, I have no understanding on the details of what is being said here. When I see the waters, I think of the baptisms that we talked about in a previous recording, the four different types of baptisms that have to do with the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So it's almost, I guess what I do get, and I hope it's of the Lord, in the waters part, is that God is going to restore all four, or kind of do away with all four evil baptisms. And this is coming from, all of these hallelujahs are coming from the remnant, from people who have not engaged in the four false baptisms and have engaged in the four right baptisms. And I think that's what God is emphasizing. These are the people who stayed pure, spiritually speaking, pure from the contamination of the pastoral system, and who didn't allow themselves to get baptized in the four false baptisms. And that's why their waters can have a voice. Their waters, which represent their baptisms, have a voice that glorifies God and says, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And this word omnipotent is another bad translation. When I see omnipotent, at least in English, omni means all. I think that comes from Latin, if I'm not mistaken. And then potent, the second part of that word, you think of potency, power. So that makes me think of dunamis. So I see all powerful. When I see omnipotent, that's what I see in my head, all powerful. But when you go to the Greek, that's not what it says, which is so frustrating, because in Greek, it actually says pantokrator, pantokrator. And panto means all. It's kind of the Greek equivalent of omni. And we've mentioned this before, like pan, P-A-N, as a prefix is usually used to denote all. Like Pan-American Games is games for all the Americas. Or panacea, you know, is something that someone claims is a cure for all diseases. Panacea, or pandemonium is like all hell broke loose. So pan means all. So panto is a form of that prefix panto, and then krator, and that is related to the word kratos, which we've talked about before, which means evangelistic dominion or control. That's where we get that kratos is where we get words like democracy, you know, democratic or aristocratic or theocratic. So it's dominion, like a king having dominion over someone. That's what kratos represents. So it's kingly dominion. That's what I see when I see kratos. So when it says pantokrator, omnipotent, as they translate it here, it really says all dominating. That's what it says. Not all powerful. It's not the release of power. It's the release of dominion. And I think it's not a coincidence that the monk foolishly translated here this word here as omnipotent, because the church, because the monks were matriarchal. I mean, that's why they mess up so much of the translation. But and they're matriarchal, and they were serving man. That's why this version is called the King James Version. It's in honor of an earthly king. And if you read the introduction or the preface that they wrote for their translation, it's a butt kissing contest. It is so shameful. So these monks had a lot of the contamination of the matriarchal spirit and the worship of man. And that's why there's so many inconsistencies. And the reason why they focused on power instead of dominion is that the church, when the matriarchal church, when it thinks of God and it thinks of the supernatural, its first thought is power. Not dominion, but power. They want the power of God released, because power becomes a tool that they can channel to pursue their dominion, to achieve their ends, if that makes sense. The power is much more manipulable, if that word exists. So it can be easily manipulated for your ends, and that's what pastors do. They love it when miracles happen and things like that, because they then channel that power to enlarge their church, their ministry, and their reputation, and so forth. That's why they love power. And with power, you know, they also get things they want, healings, more money, or things like that. And that's, for example, as we said recently, that's why people who worship the devil, the witches and Satanists and all that, focus so much on power, power, power. It's all about using the supernatural to kind of turning it into an outlet, so that they can pull power out of it, out of that outlet, to power the things they want to power and achieve the things they want to achieve. That's why they love power, but they don't love dominion, the dominion of God. They don't want they want the power of God, because they want to use it like electricity that comes into their house, and they use it for their purposes. But they don't want the dominion of God. It's not as exciting. They may say, oh yeah, we want his dominion. If you ask them, they will mentally assent to it. Oh yeah, we want his dominion. But they don't talk about it. It's not a focus, because dominion is, the dominion of God is, it means giving up the dominion of the pastors, the dominion of man, and that they don't like that. They can't manipulate the dominion of God. If God is the king, and he's having absolute control, sovereignty over things, then that's it. They can't manipulate sovereignty, because the moment you start manipulating sovereignty, it stops existing. If you can manipulate the king, then the king is no longer sovereign. You are the one in control. I hope that makes sense. That's why the translators put omnipotent here instead of all dominating, because that the soul doesn't like that. There's something the soul may say, "Oh yeah, I want God to dominate," but no. Deep inside, the matriarchal soul cringes when it hears that God wants to dominate. No. We are in control. No, we use God. God does not use us. And God doesn't, and even God, who is sovereign, does not, quote, use us the way the church, the matriarchal system, uses people. Because God is love. God is not a manipulator like the pastors of the church system. So then verse 7, Revelation 19 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So the first verse, six verses that we just read in, here in Revelation 19, it's all about, okay, it seems like verse 1 and verse 6 are bookends of like this initial section, and they start and end with evangelistic dominion of God. You know, because at the beginning in verse 1, it said salvation. You know, when the first hallelujah is said, then the voices say salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. So it starts with salvation, which is evangelistic, which is about dominion. And then the sixth verse ends with God being all dominating, and then him reigning. And the word reigning is, I think it's basi, let me just confirm. It's basileo, which is the verb form of, you know, basileia. So king, it's the word for king, basileia, or something to that effect. That's the word for king, and this is the verb form of king. So obviously it's evangelistic kingship. So the emphasis is everything is for God, and God is in dominion. God is king. God is in dominion. In other words, the dominion of the soul is over, and the dominion of the spirit is here. That's what this is emphasizing. And then there's this subtle focus on the prophetic, but it's kind of subtle, with a glory and power being mentioned in verse 1, as we saw earlier. Glory and doxa glory and dunamis power. Okay, so that's kind of the setup. God is saying, through my remnant, I will establish dominion over the world, and because my remnant have given themselves over to me, and everything is for me. And then verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So, I don't think it's going to help. I was going to look at the words for glad, rejoice, and give honor. But I don't get much there, so I'll just let it be. Let us be glad and rejoice. And then it says give honor. The words give honor are again a butchered translation of what it really says in the Greek. In Greek it says give is didomi, and that is right. But then the word honor is doxa. And doxa really means glory. So why did they change it to glory? And it's so frustrating because they mention honor in verse 1 of Revelation 19. When it says salvation and glory and honor and power. So they have glory, which is doxa, and honor, which is time. So they know the difference between glory and honor, that they're two different words. But the fools decided to change the word glory to honor in verse 7. Why? So let's read it the way it should be. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him. And you say, oh, it's just words. It means the same thing. No, because, and you'll see why it's so important that it says give glory instead of give honor. Honor is given to a teacher. Glory is given to a prophet. Glory is prophetic. Giving honor is teacherly. I hope that makes sense. God here is not in a position of weakness. And as a teacher, and we'll see how it's very, what we're about to read is very prophetic. So let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, or it says in the Greek, his woman. And so I don't blame the translators for that, but because there is no word for wife in the Greek. There's only the word woman. So when you would say, oh, he so-and-so is his wife, they would say so-and-so is his woman, his gune. And his woman hath made herself ready. And to me, it's at least as a, when I'm looking at these verses in the Greek text, the reason why I changed the word wife to woman is because for some reason it hits me like more deeply in the spirit when I see the word gune or woman in my head. I think of the soul. Wife kind of makes you think of the wife, you know, makes you think of marriage and other stuff. But the word woman is, it just tells you soul. That's what it's saying. The soul that is the couple that or the accompanying pair of the spirit. It's the company to the spirit, just like a wife is the company to the husband, kind of thing. But that so what I see here is that the soul of those of God's people, you know, the ones who are in the remnant, has made herself ready. In other words, the soul was not trying to exercise dominion of this over the spirit, but instead was getting ready to be under the dominion of the spirit. That's what I get here when it says, and his woman hath made herself ready. Because it's like the soul was preparing itself for the spirit. And that's what we want. Our constant search is for the soul, our soul, to be ready to be under the dominion of the spirit. And that's what we're kind of exercising or trying to exercise every day when we're in the spirit, trying to have the soul be ready to accept any commandments of the spirit and any directives of the spirit. All right. So then it says in verse 8, Revelation 19, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So it was granted, given to her, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, and the word fine, or the phrase fine linen, was translated from businos or bisinos. I'm not sure what to make of that. The word comes from bisos, which has a Hebrew origin, and the Hebrew word bus comes from an unused root, meaning to bleach or to be white. So it has a connotation of whiteness, that it has, and whiteness, in spiritually speaking, often speaks of completeness, because like whiteness is the color that covers all the frequencies, all the color frequencies. When you combine them, if I'm not mistaken, you get white. So white is completeness. So that's what I get from fine linen, completeness. And clean was translated from kataros, which means pure or clean, and has a connotation of apostolic, that it has subjected itself to apostolic judgments. And then white was translated from lampros, and lampros, well, I guess it means shining or brilliant. That's what it literally means, shining or brilliant. And that makes me think of glory, which makes me think of the prophetic, but I don't know. So if this were right, then it would be the prophetic, the apostolic, and I'm sorry, the teacherly, the apostolic, and the prophetic. Teacher, fine linen, because of the whiteness. Clean, apostolic, because you're purified through judgments. And then white, which is lampros, which literally means shining or brilliant, makes me think of glory or prophetic glory. So it's so when it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in teacherly fine linen, because she was because completeness, the ministry most directly connected to completeness is the teacher ministry. We share that in the Stingy Enemies of God posting, if I remember correctly. Completeness has to do with the teacher endowment. Someone who's thorough, who looks at, goes at, through all the little details and is very fussy about things, that's a teacher. And so it's someone who did a thorough job, complete job. So it's a person who's who has been a good teacher, and a person who has accepted the apostolic judgments of God, and a person who has embraced the prophetic nature of God. That's what I get from these three things. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen because she embraced teacher completeness, and clean because she embraced apostolic judgments, the soul, and white, brilliant, because that soul embraced the prophetic nature of God. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So that emphasizes the apostolic and the prophetic righteousness of the saints. Saints is usually connected to the prophetic. So apostolic and prophetic. But notice that the marriage is for those who have embraced the judgments of God and sought righteousness. A righteousness that's not worked or produced through human effort. It's in the spirit. But you can't just do whatever and then just expect that you'll be part of the marriage of the Lamb. And we'll see what the marriage of the Lamb is later. And I pray that when you see it, it will click, and it will. And I pray that it will change your understanding of the marriage of the Lamb, because we always think of it as, oh, some ceremony, and Jesus dressed as the bridegroom, and the wife, and the church dressed as some beautiful bride, and people throwing rice and stuff like that, and that's how we see it. But I pray that after we're finished Revelation 19, that you will see the marriage of the Lamb from a completely different light. And I think that is the true meaning, or at least close to the true meaning of what the marriage really is. So it says in verse 9, Revelation 19, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And that's the thing, like in verse 8, when it says, and it was granted or given to them that they should be arrayed in fine linen. Then I can just hear Joseph Prince and all the other harlots in the past, in the church system, those who are a part of the great whore, all these worthless pastors. I could hear them saying, "Oh, see, it's not we don't gain that righteousness. It's given to us. So we just have to go receive the dress, the pure white fine linen dress." And I was saying in my heart, no, that's not it. And now notice what verse 9 says. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, that you have to be called to that marriage. It doesn't say blessed those who are Christians and have been born again because they will participate in the marriage. No, blessed those who are called. Blessed are those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not a guarantee. Not everyone will be called to this, because it depends on your heart. Is your heart consistent with the first six verses, where salvation, evangelistic conquest is for God, where your life has been prophetic sacrifice to glorify God, or you always honor God no matter how he appears, even if he appears in weakness, you exercise prophetic power to glorify him? If you do these things, then then you'll be called to this marriage of the Lamb. So blessed are they which are called. In the word called, just to confirm, it must be kaleo. Yes, it's kaleo. Those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the thing is, notice it doesn't say just the marriage. It's not just the wedding. We're being called to the marriage supper. And that's very important to keep in mind. Blessed are those who are called unto the marriage supper. And the word supper was translated from deipnon. And I think deipnon eventually comes from a Greek word that means to devour. So it has there's a lot of eating involved here. In other words, eating is being emphasized, and I hope it will make sense when we get to the bottom, literally of chapter 19, why the emphasis here is on eating. So, marriage supper of the Lamb, and he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And the word sayings was mistranslated, surprise, surprise, from logos, which means word, you know, word of judgment. These are not sayings. It's not like God is reciting some sayings. He is declaring words of judgment. These are the true words of judgment, the logos of God. So it's emphasizing the judgments. Notice how they pervert all these little perversions of the translation, and it always seems to be in crucial moments when it says something that's about to be offensive to the pastoral spirit. It causes a switch in the translation, because the pastoral system hates judgment, and it doesn't want judgments associated to being called to this marriage supper. Because we get everything from God. God is just love and grace and this and that and the other, and there are no judgments. Everyone gets a trophy and this and that and the other, and it's not like that. Because you have to embrace his male nature. That's what God is calling us to do. Embrace his male nature, which includes judgments. And if amongst other things you do that, then you'll be called to this marriage supper to eat. And you'll be called to eat, and we'll find out what we'll be eating in that marriage supper. And I hope it doesn't scare you away and make you reject the invitation. Verse 10, Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Referring to the angel that was giving John these visions. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, and the word said is lego. So he declared a judgment. He legoed unto me. See, and the word see is horao, which is prophetic. You have to see this prophetically, John. You have to see this prophetically. See that thou do it not. So use your prophetic and anointing to avoid doing this. Because you have to see things prophetically with prophetic eyes, the eyes of the Spirit. So it says, I am thy fellow servant. And in Greek, it says, soon dolos. And soon means with or co. You could translate it as co. And dolos means slave. I'm your co-slave. You know, co-worker. In this case, it's co-slave. So I am your co-slave. And slavery is connected to the prophetic. Prophets are willing to make themselves slaves for the sake of God. They are willing to be sold in slavery, in order for God's purposes to be fulfilled. So that's very prophetic. So notice, it says prophetic. You know, I am your co-prophet, co-slave, co-prophetic slave. And it says, and of thy brethren that have, and I'm also a co-slave with those who have the testimony of Jesus. And the word testimony is the word martyria. That's where we get the word martyr. You know, someone who dies for a cause, someone who sacrifices for a cause. So the word testimony or witness in Greek has a strong prophetic connotation. You know, someone who's willing to witness even if it costs him his life. That's what it, and that's what, that's a very prophetic act. So again, you see prophetic, that have the testimony, the witness of Jesus, worship God for the testimony, the martyria, the prophetic witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you can see prophecy being emphasized. So so the Lord is talking about, so when John gets down on his knees to worship the angel, then the angel says, don't do that. We are co-prophets, and we share in the testimony of Jesus, in the prophetic spirit of Jesus. That's the spirit of prophecy. So what did the prophetic spirit of Jesus prompt him to do? He was willing to die on the cross to glorify the Father and to save us. So that's what it means to share in those who have the testimony of Jesus. In other words, they share in the prophetic willingness to sacrifice themselves for God and for others. That's what it's saying, and that's what you should focus on, John. Not who has rank or hierarchy. You know, oh, I look great, so I'm going. You know, so you should worship me. No, we're all here to die prophetically for the sake of God and for the purposes of God and others. And then that kind of emphasizes one thing that I was asking the Lord as I was reading this verse at the beginning. And I said, Lord, why is it called the marriage of the Lamb? Why not the marriage of the Lord or the marriage of the King or something like that? And that's when it hit me. And that was before I got to this verse. The Lamb is, you know, when you think of a Lamb, Jesus is the Lamb of God. You know, obviously you think of that passage that says Jesus he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And how did he come? How did he take away the sins of the world? By dying on the cross, like a lamb, like a sacrificial lamb. So the word lamb has a strong prophetic connotation because it emphasizes Jesus prophetically sacrificing himself. So that means that the marriage of the Lamb, those who participate in the marriage of the Lamb, are there because they are prophetic. And that means that you're willing to operate in the prophetic and you're willing to be sacrificed prophetically. That's how you're part of this. That's how you're called to this marriage. And that's why you're called, because even the word called, kaleo, is very prophetic. And I think we've said that on other occasions. That's what we talk about, the prophetic calling. The prophet exhorts you to fulfill your calling. That's what the prophetic does. The prophetic spirit kind of says, you were born for this, you were born for that, you were born for the other. It calls you to fulfill something. So that's why people are called to this marriage, as it says in in verse 9. Yeah, so blessed are they which are called kaleo unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you have to have a prophetic spirit. So your flesh has to be willing to die and suffer in order for you to be part of this marriage, supper of the Lamb. Because the Lamb is prophetic. You're in the marriage of the Lamb who prophetically gave himself for us and to glorify God. So you have to be very prophetic to enter into this marriage. And your flesh has to be willing to engage in prophetic sacrifice. Okay. And then verse 11 of Revelation 19 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And I'll get very upset right now if I find out that the word white is not the word lampros that we saw earlier. You may recall, I know this is difficult to follow in an audio because I'm looking at the screen, I'm seeing the verses, and it might help you if you feel confused sometimes with these audio words. You might have no choice but to kind of follow them along, reading the chapter or whatever passage we're reading along with the audio. I pray that it doesn't get too confusing as you're listening to the audio. But in verse 8 of Revelation 19, it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the word white, and that would confuse me because I was talking about fine linen being connected to whiteness, and then white appears again. But then I realized in Greek, it doesn't say white. It says lampros, which means brilliant, shiny, something that is shiny and brilliant, lampros. And I think that's where we get the word lamp. I wouldn't be surprised. So it's not white. It should have said brilliant. But the monks, I don't know. It's like, maybe it was that, you know, they were getting towards the end of their translation, and they were just exhausted, like, oh, let's just finish this. We only have three more chapters to go. Come on, John, hurry up. The pub is still open. It closes at midnight. We might still make it. So they were just rushing and finishing up and not paying attention. But so let's go back to verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. I'll get upset if right now when I click to see the original words in Greek, if I see a different word. And yes, I'm upset. And it's the word I was expecting to see. It's leukos. And I always remember that word because I always think of Luke, you know, the name of the gospel and the brother, you know, brother Luke, and the father, the son of Darth Vader. The name Luke comes from white in Greek, and I've always had that in my head. When I think of Luke, I just think of whiteness. So leukos, that's the actual word for white in Greek. So it says, okay, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the white horse, as we've always said, points to the epiphany of the new covenant. When you become aware that you are in the new covenant, that you have direct relationship with God, that you don't depend on ministerial intermediaries. So behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So faithful, and I might be wrong on this, but the word faithful in Greek is pistos or pistos, which comes from the word for faith in Greek, which is pistis. So faithful, you could say, is more or less a correct translation. But the problem that I have with the word faithful in English is that we tend to associate it with loyalty. You know, oh, he's so faithful to the company, or so he's so faithful to his wife, you know, things like that. But I think that, and there might be some of that connected with pistos, for example, this word. But I think the more correct translation, or something that is more exact, is full of faith. That it's someone who has faith. Not that it is loyal and faithful. No, someone who has faith. That's what God is saying here. So the one who came on the white horse, the one who sat upon the it was called faithful and true. So I would change it to full of faith. A person full of faith. And faith operates in the heart. With your heart you believe unto salvation. You know, faith is believing. So with the heart you believe, and the heart is connected to the evangelistic. The evangelistic is a heart conqueror. It's like when, like, good looking people, they're called heartbreakers, because they go around like conquering other people's hearts and breaking their hearts, you know, that sort of thing. And an evangelist is like that. An evangelist is designed to conquer hearts unto God. And the heart is where the will is, because it's like, so that the people will willingly give themselves unto God. And that's how, you know, we're born again and so forth. And believing operates at many levels, not just at the level of getting out of hell. So you can be an evangelist that evangelizes others and fills them with faith about something aside, you know, just from the act of repeating the salvation prayer. That makes sense. So salvation, just the evangelistic endowment goes beyond just getting people to repeat the salvation prayer. It's to establish the dominion of God in people's hearts. That's what an evangelist does. And it can be done at so many levels. And it obviously, it starts with you being born again, but then there's more to the evangelistic functionality than just getting people saved, quote unquote. So the thing is that, so full of faith, what I see in that is someone who's operating in the fullness of the evangelistic. That is being full of faith, operating in the fullness of the evangelistic. So that's operating in the fullness of the evangelistic. And trueness has to do with being in conformance with the judgments of God, the laws of God, what is true, what is right, what is just. So it's very apostolic. So this person who is sitting on the white horse is full of evangelistic anointing and apostolic anointing of judgments. Notice nothing pastoral about any of this. As we're reading all of this, notice there's no fluff, there's no butterflies and no unicorns, flying around. No flowers, no rainbows, nothing. It's just maleness. Maleness. This is the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself for who he is. He is male spirit. So, okay. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Judge, obviously, apostolic again, and make war. It's evangelistic because the ministry most directly connected with warfare, with being a conquering warrior, is the evangelistic. So the two things are, ministers are being mentioned there. The evangelistic and the apostolic. Evangelistic to conquer. Full of faith to conquer unto God. And then true in exercising judgment so that the judgments of God can prevail. Okay. And then verse 12, Revelation 19, 12, the next verse says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So his eyes are for judgment, are a flame of fire. So again, that apostolic quality that it's all about judgments and judgments and judgments. And on his head, and the ministry most directly connected to head, authority is the evangelistic ministry. And that's why the head has crowns, because a crown is connected to kingship. Kingship is connected to the evangelistic. So everything here is very evangelistic, at least in this part of the verse. And on his head were many crowns. So it's someone whose eyes are very apostolic. Judgment of the spirit. And then his head is very evangelistic, manifesting head authority of God everywhere he goes or she goes. It's a person who is just emanating the kingship of God wherever they go. And that's why the head has many crowns. The crown is a sign of kingship. And I know there's more there, you know, what crowns are there? I've heard sermons about there are seven crowns that are mentioned in scripture, crown of righteousness, crown of I forget. There's like seven crowns, but I don't know if that applies here. But at least in a general sense, what I get is kingship, manifesting kingship. And I would dare say that what I get from many crowns is like someone who's conquered kingdoms and has a crown from each kingdom they have conquered. You know, it's like in the old days when England conquered and dominated for many, many decades, a good chunk of France, then the King of England was the King of England and Scotland and France. You know, his title was this long list of places he was king over. So he had the crown, he had multiple crowns, the crown of, you know, of England, the crown of Scotland, the crown of Wales, the crown of Ireland, and the crown of France, and so forth. So that's what I get from that. It's someone who's been conquering, who's been busy. It's been a busy beaver conquering unto God. And has a lot of crowns to show for it. But those crowns are then, you know, cast to the ground in front of the throne of God. You know, this is for you, God. This is for you. We've conquered this for you. It says the second part of the verse 12, and he had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. A name, names inherently are strongly connected. If you have to associate them to a ministry, names are connected to the evangelistic, because a king broadcasts his name in the atmosphere, and we've shared that on the website from a long time ago. That concept that the evangelist broadcasts his name. You know, when you have a very powerful king or a dominant king of a region, it's like his name is in the atmosphere. And everyone fears that name. When they hear the name of King so-and-so, you know, they kind of cringe in fear because it's a dominating name. So I take the name part to be very evangelistic. And then when it says that no man knew but he himself, this makes me think of, and this is going to be a bit confusing, and I pray it doesn't sound like blasphemy or confusion. But some of you may recall something like this being said before, a name written that no man knows but he himself. So we'll go very quickly to, I think it's Revelation 2. And it's the message to the church of Pergamos. And it's interesting, the church in Pergamos is the church that God speaks to with the spirit of the evangelistic. The spirit of Pergamos, the spirit of God, you know, there are seven spirits of God. The spirit of God that spoke to Pergamos is the spirit from where the evangelistic endowment emanates. It's the spirit of kingship and head authority. And the spirit of kingship and head authority, when he spoke to the church of Pergamos, he said, let me see if I can find it here. Verse 17, the last verse of that section here in Revelation 2. Revelation 2, 17. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So notice, and this is obviously being spoken to the people who will be faithful in Pergamos. Obviously, not just the literal Pergamos of 2,000 years ago. This is a spiritual thing. But the thing is, this is a word for us. If we are faithful, to him that overcomes, will be given to eat of the hidden manna, and will be given a white stone, and in that stone a new name written that no one knows except the person who receives the stone, a white stone. So now going back to Revelation 19, this person who's coming on the white horse is also given a name that is written. And he has a name written that no one knows except himself. And now think about it. We all know, and I wouldn't say no, of course. I wouldn't deny this, of course. So I pray in the Lord that you do not misunderstand, or that no one out there misunderstands. This obviously is the Lord Jesus. We know that. But notice that God doesn't... it's as if God is hinting that we are in him, in that rider as well, if we're willing to do what he's asking us to do, that we are part of that rider of the white horse. And that's why God says something that would apply to us. You know, when he says, you know, being given a name that no one knows except, you know, the person who received the name. He said that about the people in Pergamos, and he's saying this about this rider on the white horse. But it's almost like God saying, if you are faithful, if you follow me and embrace my male nature and walk in it, I will make you part of this rider. You will share with him in his nature. And your flesh will be one with his. And that's why this is said immediately after the after talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because we all know the famous phrase, let me see if I can find it. I know it's like everybody knows it, but I'll just read it just to make it official. Read it from somewhere in scripture. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So obviously in a marriage, the husband and the wife become one flesh. So that's why this is being said here in Revelation 19:11 that we're reading, 11 and 12, and so on. This is being said immediately after talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's as if God is saying, those who are made part of the marriage supper of the Lamb because they were willing to prophetically sacrifice themselves and be like the Lamb, then they will participate in what I'm about to say, you know, about this rider of the white horse. So this is for the Lord Jesus, and this is for us, because we'll be in him, because we'll be one flesh. And the flesh part means that that we're manifesting that through our natural, through our flesh. It's not an ethereal thing. We'll have the power to manifest him just as he manifests himself. I hope that's making sense. I don't even know if I made sense when I just said, with what I just said, but I pray that it makes sense somehow. So the thing, you know, what does it mean to have a name that no one knows except the person who receives it? And what I get in my heart is that, you know, when believers are walking on earth, they're doing things, and you know, a lot of you have done a lot of incredible things in the spirit that no one knows about, that maybe only you and maybe a few people that you've talked to have an inkling of what happened. But for the most part, most people don't know what you did. Maybe some awesome thing in the spirit realm, something you fought for, something you prayed about, and you manifested something supernatural and powerful, and no one knows about it. And no one knows the magnitude of all the things that you have achieved, that you have done in the spirit. And it's like, as you're doing all of that, you're developing a name in the spirit realm. But no one truly knows it except God, obviously, who gives the name out, and then you. It's like, you know, you kind of know the things you have done, even though no one else knows it. And that's what I think this is referring to. Like, people who've done things for God, and their name is growing in the spirit realm, but no one here in the natural realm knows about it. I hope that makes sense. That's what I get. More than that, I really don't know, but that's all I get. And then verse 13, the next verse, Revelation 19:13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So he was clothed with a vesture, and the word vesture, I guess it's a valid translation, but I wish they would have used a word, the word that's normally used for the word here. The word in Greek is himation. Himation, which is usually translated as garment or raiment, sometimes just clothes, just plain clothes, but it refers to the outer garments, like a cloak or a mantle, you know, that people wore back in the days, you know, the outer garment. There's another word, kiton, which is the inner garment, like the one that's pressed against your skin. And so you'd wear the, you know, like a, yeah, like something pressed against your skin, that would be your chiton. And then on top of that, you'd wear something, an outer garment, and that would be your himation. So it's a mantle, and so it's represent. So when you see imation in scripture, it's usually related to something that gives you rank or prestige. You know, like people would wear certain garments, and they would look more kingly or more rich or more powerful. You know, it's like stature. It just kind of speaks of like a certain stature and authority that your clothes emanate. You know, it's like you see someone, like a well-dressed person, and you go, oh, he must be very, a very important person. Like if you're in a company and someone comes into the meeting and he's, he works for the company, but he comes very impressively dressed and sits down and has this aura about them. You know, oh, he must be the president of the company that I've never met, but it must be him. So himation, kind of spiritually speaking, refers to authority. And that's why there's that verse, that passage when the Lord tells the disciples to sell their mantles to buy the sword, to buy a sword. And then Peter, I think, was the genius who said, oh, but we have two swords here. And then the Lord Jesus said, enough. And he said that because he was upset at the disciples. And I understand, you know, I just made fun of them right now, but I feel bad for having done that. But what happened was the two swords represent the sword of the material and the sword of the emotional, the sword of the physical and the sword of the soul. And it's the church, the matriarchals are always fighting with those two swords. They think that they will win the battle by having more resources, which just mean more money, which just mean more financing to be able to buy time on that television station or to build a better, bigger building or start an advert campaign to get more people into the church. We need more money. So that's the sword of the financial, of the material. And then the other sword is the sword of the soul or the emotion. Oh, to grow as a church, we just need to get people to be more motivated, and they go into cheerleading mode, you know, go team, go, you know, evangelize more, bring more disciples. And so they think that it's through emotion and motivation that they will enlarge their kingdoms. So they are always fighting with those two swords. And God and the Lord Jesus was saying, you need the sword, the third sword, the sword of the Spirit. But that one you can only buy with your mantle. And that's why most people don't buy it. And you go, what does that mean? And we've shared this on the website. Some of you already know this, but if you read the website, but the idea of selling your mantle to buy the sword that Jesus was talking about is that selling your mantle means selling what makes you great on the outside. You know, it's like you're sacrificing your mantle to gain that sword. You're sacrificing people seeing you, people praising you, people recognizing you, people saying how good you are. So you're willing to sacrifice that and in anonymity fight the battle of the Spirit. And that's when you're given the bigger sword that unleashes the most damage. I hope that makes sense. When you're willing to sell your mantle to get that sword. And most people, especially the pastors and the people in the pastoral system, they will never do that. If God says no one will ever know your name, you will not be a well-renowned minister, but I will use you to shake the nations of the earth and to shake the spiritual atmosphere of this planet. No one will know that you're doing what you're doing. But if you're willing to sell your mantle, I will give you that sword and you will do great damage to the enemy in the spirit realm. Are you willing to do that? And most people don't want to do that. And it doesn't mean that you have to be anonymous to do God's work. What we're talking about is the willingness. And sometimes you actually have to go through it. For no one knows what you've been doing, but God knows. And the principalities and powers know what you've been doing. So the thing is, so going back here to Revelation 13, that rider of the white horse, when he appears, he comes clothed with a himation, a mantle that's dipped in blood. And what does that mean? What does that mean? Notice it doesn't say, you know, that it comes decorated with, I forget the name of, those little stones that people put on jackets to decorate them. The names of things always escape my head. It's an issue I've always had. Rhinestone, I think it is. I think so. Let me just confirm. The names of things are always confusing to me. Rhinestones. So he doesn't come decorated with rhinestones or nice, flowers or things like that. It comes dipped in blood. Why? Why does it come? Why does that mantle come dipped in blood? That means that, and to understand that, we have to go to Isaiah 63. We won't do that right now, but Isaiah 63 talks about that man who comes, and he comes with blood on his garment because he's been treading on the winepress of the wrath of God. It's someone who's been in judgment mode against the pastoral system, and not gaining many friends, but a lot of bloodshed in that spiritual battle of judgments and evangelistic conquest in the spirit against this pastoral system. And it doesn't look pretty. These are not the happy ministers that everybody loves because they seem to get along with everybody. And that's always a problem. If you hear of a minister that everybody loves, that's usually a sign that they're not right with God. Because when you are right with him, you look like a bloody, bloody fool, literally, because you'll be drenched in blood. Because you'll be saying things that people don't want to hear, and you'll be unleashing destruction. You'll be a man of war. You'll not be a man of happiness and partying. You'll be a man of war. So your garment will be dipped in blood, and it doesn't look pretty. So and that's the thing. The garments, the mantle, the himation was used to represent your authority in society, and if you're willing to drench your beautiful garment in blood in order to do God's will, that means that you're willing to sacrifice that mantle. You're not, oh, I'm not getting my mantle dirty, because that's my mantle is what gives me, you know, importance in the eyes of others, gives me relevance. So I want to keep my mantle clean. And you say, no, I don't care. I don't care how horribly stained with blood my mantle looks to others and how cringe-worthy my mantle will be. I'm willing to dip it in blood if I have to, in the blood of my enemies, as I am killing them spiritually and waging war against them. That's why this mantle is dipped in blood. And then it says, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos, it says in Greek, the Logos of God. So again, judgment. That's why the mantle is dipped in blood, because it's just constantly issuing judgment. And then verse 14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And to me, this is like confirmation that we are part of the white horse rider. Because it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. So it's not, just not the Lord Jesus literally. And I think that's what the Lord is emphasizing here in verse 14. So it's armies. That's you and I, hopefully, you know, being part of this. You and me being part of this. Or you and I being part of this. Yes, I think that's the way to say it with the verb to be. But who cares? So the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And notice it says fine linen, white and clean. And you go, where have I heard that? Oh, that was said a few verses ago in verse 8, Revelation 19:8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So God is saying, yeah, those who participated in the marriage of the Lamb can partake of this because they're one flesh with him. And I find it interesting here. It says white and clean. In verse 14, in verse 8, it says clean and white. Let me see if it says it like that in the Greek. Followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Yeah, it says, yeah, that's how it says it in the Greek from what I can see here. Yes, white and clean. So why did God reverse the order? I don't know. I think here the white is emphasized to match the white horse. I don't know why I feel, and I know it's not just like just a word game. It's something spiritual. But here God emphasizes the whiteness of the linen because it's related to those riding white horses. And then in the other one, in verse 8, he emphasizes the cleanness because it's the bride getting ready to be married. So she the emphasis is on her cleanness. You know, like she's all clean. So she's not going to be repulsive to the bridegroom. She's all clean. But here, the emphasis is on whiteness because they are riding on the white horse. I hope that makes sense. I'm not sure. I know that means something, but okay. Then verse 15, Revelation 19 says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So it says, okay, so out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Again, everything that's being said, everything is very male, very, quote, aggressive. It's all very spirit-centric. It's not fluff. It's not, oh, God is so loving and kind and understanding and full of compassion and full of forgiveness and full of mercy and full of grace and full of blessings and nice gifts for everybody. You know, it's warfare. And that's why the church hates it. The church, the matriarchal church, that prostitute called the pastors of the church is constantly trying to suppress this manifestation of God. They don't like it. They don't like God looking like this. It goes against their principles. That's why they hate it. And that's why they leave all of this like at the end, like, oh, this is all for the heathens when we're gone and we are in heaven after the rapture. This is all for the bad people. And I don't get to see that. It's not my problem anymore. You know, we warned them and they didn't listen. So they're out down there suffering while we are up in heaven enjoying ourselves. So they just try to kind of compartmentalize it and kind of shove it away. They don't realize this is not just a temporary thing for the heathens to go through. This is God himself being himself. And it says, so, okay, so, where were we? Okay, so verse 15, Revelation 19, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, the sword of judgments, of Hebrews 4:12, that with it he should smite the nations. Nations is the word ethnos. And ethnos has to do with the teacher endowment, as we've shared so many times. The world is divided into nations. The nations are groups of people that revolve around a set of traditions that are passed down from generation to generation through teachers. Teachers are the ones who form nations. And that's an important principle. Nations are formed through teachers. And I'll say that one more time. Nations are formed through teachers. It's just the nature of nations. So the nations have to do with the teacher ministry. So he will smite the nations. He will smite the Girgashite teachers and their nations that they have built on earth. That's what we're coming to do. We're coming to break all the earthly nations that are out there formed through teachers, Girgashite teachers, the teachers of the pastoral system. And then it says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And this is, again, a brutal translation, mistranslation, because the word rule was translated from, rule is poimaino. And if you read in the Greek text verses that have to do with pastors, you'll immediately recognize that word, poimano. So I'm going to click on that word. It literally means to feed, to tend a flock, to keep sheep. That's what it means. And it comes from the word poimen, and poimen literally means pastor or shepherd. So the word for pastor in scripture, in the Greek text, is poimen. So the word rule there really should say pastor. And then the meaning just becomes so different. So let's read it again. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the Girgashite nations, the teacher nations, and he shall pastor them with love and tenderness and kindness and cuteness and mercy. No, with a rod of iron. So he's, in other words, he's going to break the nations that the teachers have established on earth. He's going to smite them to rebuild, the nations, so that they will be nations built in with teachers in the spirit. And that also means you and me, because we are part of, or we hope to be part of these white horses, these armies who follow him upon white horses, as it says in verse 14. But here in verse 15, so he will smite the Girgashite nations formed by the teachers of the pastoral matriarchy, and he's going to pastor them with a rod of iron. In other words, not that lovey-dovey, condoning iniquity and unrighteousness and soulishness type of pastorship. He's going to change the pastorship to be in the spirit. And because it's going to be in the spirit, it's going to have the rod of iron. And iron, as we've shared on the website, Shemaylam website, refers to applying judgments of correction, which is what pastors are supposed to do. Pastors are supposed to provide iron judgments, to provide corrective judgments. You know, like a mother who punishes her son, for doing something bad that they were not supposed to do, that they know they did wrong and they did it anyway. And apostles they unleash bronze judgments. That's different from iron judgments. Bronze judgments are formative judgments. It's not you're not being judged because you did something wrong. You're being judged because you need to grow into a new area. It's like you got stuck, for example, and then the bronze judgments come and they push you to a new dimension. Not because you technically did anything wrong. I hope that makes sense. But the pastors are not about bronze judgments. They are designed to, part of their work is to do iron judgments, to judge people when they do things that are wrong. That you don't need you don't need to study the Bible for 15 years to know that certain things are wrong. And that's what the pastor comes to do, to kind of correct other brothers and sisters when they do some, when they see others doing something that they know that the other person knows is wrong, and they're doing it anyway. So that's why God comes to restore. We are forging the restoration of the pastoral ministry so that we'll have a rod of iron to do corrective judgments. And then it says, and then verse 15, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So the verse here is talking about the correcting of the two female ministries. And not with softness and kindness, it's with harshness. It's cruel. It comes with cruelty. Cruelty that smites the Girgashite nations. And then pastors the world, humanity, with a rod of iron, with iron of corrective judgments. And then it says, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that takes us to Isaiah 13. And Isaiah 13 talks about that. Isaiah 13:9. I'm going to it right now. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. So lay the land desolate is to come against the Girgashite spirit. The land is earth. Earth is earthliness, earthliness, Girgashite spirit, teacher gone bad. So it's coming to bring desolation against the Girgashite spirit. And the day of the Lord comes to destroy the sinners. And sin, as we've shared so many times, has to do with the soul dominating over the spirit. And who promotes that the most? The pastors, the Canaanite pastors. They want the soul to dominate the spirit. They're the ones who promote that the most. So the day of the Lord comes cruel, it says, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, to destroy the Girgashites and to destroy the Canaanites. The Girgashite teachers and the Canaanite pastors. But it has to come with the wrath and fierce anger, and that's the day of the Lord. So the question is, do you want the day of the Lord, or don't you? If you don't want the Lord to come, then you will not want... If you want the Lord to come, then you'll have to embrace wrath and fierce anger. If you don't embrace that, then you're saying to God, I don't want you to come. I don't want your day to come. It's like that's, people when they sing happy birthday, it's kind of, they're celebrating the person's day. It's their day, for them to be free to, to do what they want, and so forth. And the day of the Lord is like saying, Lord, be yourself. Lord, be yourself. And people who don't want the wrath and the fierce anger of God is they're saying to God, and wrath and fierce anger directed at the pastoral system. It's not just that God is angry all the time. He's not like a crabby old man who is just angry all the time. That's not God, and he's not angry just for no reason at all. His anger is kindled against the pastoral system. In his day, you want him to be angry at the pastoral system. You want him angry at the pastors and teachers. You want him to destroy them, to destroy their system. You want that. And if you don't want that, then you're saying, God, I don't want your day on earth. I don't want to give you a day on earth. But the ones in Revelation 19, 15, they are saying to God, we want your day. We want you to come. Maranatha, Lord, please come. Come with your fierce wrath and anger against the matriarchal system and destroy it. Destroy the pastors of the church who bastardized the message of God. Destroy the teachers who perverted the message of the Spirit and have turned it into the traditions and the worthless rubbish of men. That's what you're asking God to do if you're one of these riders, white horse riders. and you will be treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that's why your vestures, your garments, your himati on your cloak will be dipped in blood, and you will not care. You will not care how it looks to the other soulless people on earth. You won't care. And then in verse 16, and I think we're going to leave it there. We're not going to get to the actual verses. We're kind of close. We're five verses away from the end of the chapter, but I feel like we have to stop. And the verses that have the word flesh in them are verse 18 and verse 21. But I guess we'll leave them for later. So we'll just stop at verse 16, and which says, Revelation 19:16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And again, vesture. Is it himation? Yes, it is. At least they were consistent. They used the word vesture both here in verse 16 and in verse 13, when it says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." And he hath on his vesture, on that vesture, on that garment, that himation, that cloak that is dipped in blood, on that cloak, there's a name written. And also on his thigh. And to be frank, I have no understanding on that, what that means, the thigh part. I get a few ideas in my heart, but I feel like I'm missing something. The word thigh there was translated from meros. And peculiarly enough, that's the only time it's ever used in scripture, meros. And that's why I don't get much sense of what it is. There's not even like a root word I can, go to. I draw a blank as I'm looking at this word right now on screen. But the thing that I get in my heart is I was like asking the Lord, what is it about the thigh? What about the thigh? What about the thigh? And I thought, well, the thigh is probably, I don't know if it's, now that I've always thought of it as the strongest or biggest muscle in the body. Someone might say, oh, the strongest muscle is the heart, or who knows, but I'm talking about actual, muscle on the outside. Let me just ask here, is the thigh the biggest muscle? Let me just ask it like that. Actually, it says the thigh is not the single biggest muscle in the human body. The gluteus maximus is the largest muscle by mass. That's not what I was hoping to hear. It says largest muscle by mass, the gluteus maximus. The longest muscle is the sartorius, which runs from the hip to the knee, involved in hip flexion abduction, and knee flexion. Well, I don't know if you're abducting somebody, how your thighs help, but that's the thigh then, the sartorius. It runs from the hip to the knee. That's the thigh, isn't it? Yeah, then the widest muscle is the latissimus dorsi, which spans the lower back and upper arm. And then it says here, the thigh contains some of the largest muscles in the body, but it's not the single biggest muscle overall. So I think they're just going on technicalities, but it's the thigh is not a muscle, but it's you could say it's the longest one. It's the biggest group of muscles on your body, and it's like you have a nice strong thigh. It's like it gives you like a foundation that you can literally stand on, if that makes sense. And that's what I get from thigh. It's like someone who has a strong, deep foundation in the spirit, who has the apostolic and prophetic foundation of God, who's allowed God to build that deep foundation, apostolic and prophetic, and that's when you have this big, strong thigh, spiritually speaking. I hope that makes sense. So going back to Revelation 19:16, on that thigh, there's a name written, and it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's like saying on the foundation, on the apostolic and prophetic foundation, the deep foundation that you've allowed God to build in you, on that he builds the evangelistic foundation of conquest, or evangelistic authority of conquest. So you build apostolic, you build prophetically, you build in the wisdom and judgments of God, you build in the prophetic sacrifice and the prophetic flow of the Spirit. And once you have that deep deep foundation, which is like reflected in your thigh, spiritually speaking, then God stamps on it, you are fit to be a king. And you're given authority as an evangelist, evangelistic authority as a king. I hope that makes sense. So apostle, prophet, foundation, and then on top of that, evangelistic authority. Then God gives you authority over nations. And as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And king points directly to the evangelistic. And Lord, I think it's Kurios of Kurios. I guess, yes, Kurios of Kurios. And Kurios, even though it's also very evangelistic, it has like a strong apostolic flavor to it. You're a lord. You're a lord because you can establish the laws. You know, like the House of Lords in the UK kind of thing. So, so it's evangelistic and apostolic. You're like an angel. An angel is an apostle evangelist. You have angelic authority, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that name will be on your thigh and on your garment, the garment that you're willing to dip in blood. And the thing is that I find it interesting that verse, verse 12 said, that the one on the horse had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And then verse 16 mentions a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I would dare say that the name mentioned in verse 12 is not the name in verse 16. Because obviously it would be like contradicting, you know, the Lord contradicting himself, saying, oh, it's a name no one knows but him. And then the name is written on the thigh. So obviously if it's on the thigh and on the garment, then everyone knows it. And what I get from that is that that name that's mentioned in verse 12 is a special name. It's something very special and important. Like when you will read it, you'll go, oh, wow. It's like a special secret message from God to you. And I hope you get how special that is. Just the very thought that God will one day give you a stone and you'll read what's in the stone and say, that's you. And, you know, fill in the blank with your name. That's you, so-and-so. That's how I saw you every day when you were on earth, walking around or driving around or running around. That's how I saw you. That's how I called you. That was your name, in my eyes. Every time, you know, it's like, I know this is a very bad example, but you know, when you have a friend, a close friend, sometimes, you know, good close friends give each other nicknames, and they give each other nicknames because of something they did one day. And then, you know, the person gets tagged with that nickname from then on. And it's kind of like God saying, I could see this quality in you all the time. And that's why I knew you by this name. And that's your name. And it's like a secret name between you and God. And there's something so special about that. And I think, and I pray that when God gives you that little stone, that you will find a very special name there written about you, and that you will smile when you see it and say, thank you, Lord. and realize how special you are to him, how special you were to him while you were on earth. Okay, so we're going to leave it there. We haven't gotten to the verses that mention the flesh, but I pray that all of this is serving to kind of get a sense of what our flesh is for, that we're here to manifest all of this, all of this wrath, all of this indignation, that we are to be willing to operate in the evangelistic and the prophetic, because it's through the prophetic that we become married, we participate in the marriage of the Lamb. That's why it's called the marriage of the Lamb. It's not the marriage of the King. It's not the marriage of the Son. It's not the marriage of the Lord. It's not the marriage of the Prince of Peace. It's the marriage of the Lamb who gave himself in sacrifice, in prophetic sacrifice. So you marry the Lamb. That means that you join in his prophetic sacrifice. And when you do that, then you get an impartation, and your flesh can manifest what his flesh can manifest. So we'll continue, Lord willing, in the next audio word, and I do believe that the next audio will be the last one in this series on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. We only have 5 verses left here in Revelation 19, so it might even be a short audio word, but only the Lord knows. So thank you very much for watching and for listening to this. And I pray that you will receive these words in the Spirit, that as God leads you, that you will reread Revelation 19 on your own with these thoughts that have been shared here. And that God will sink these words deep into your spirit, so that you will manifest his presence and his glory on earth through your flesh. Glory be to his holy name. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.